My name's Nate. If you're new here, if you're just visiting, I work here. It's pretty good. We're still on baby watch at our house. Bout number three is due sometime soonish. And we did the thing where we went and got an ultrasound. We know this baby is a boy. We don't know his first name. We know his middle name is Duke. We do family names for middle names. Rosie, my oldest daughter, she's turning three in a couple weeks. Her middle name's Renee. That's the same middle name as her mother and her grandmother. Our next born, Whitaker, he's 18 months. His middle name's Eugene. That's the same middle name as both of his grandfathers. And both of his grandfathers hate that middle name. So we thought, pay it forward, you know? And then this baby, we don't know his name yet, but we know his middle name is Duke, and that was the name of my grandfather. And so Rosie, in anticipation of his coming, has been referring to him as Duker. So we will definitely let you know when Duker is on his way. Thank you for your support with that. We went and got an ultrasound. We're pretty far along, as I mentioned, in the pregnancy. And I was kind of excited because, you know, we've kind of done home births in the past. We've been more natural. We're planning on doing, if the Lord wills, another home birth. But we hadn't done any ultrasounds with the previous two kids. And so when we went for the first ultrasound, it was like, oh my gosh, you can see them way ahead of time. They're doing stuff in there. And so I came into this ultrasound thinking, this is much farther on in the pregnancy. We're going to be able to see him with a lot more clarity. But it turns out when it's this far along, you can't really get any perspective. All we really saw was an eye socket. You know, because it's like, it's too close. He's too big in mama's belly. And I think there's a reality to that sometimes. I experienced this too as a dad with toddlers. I know other parents probably experience this too. When your toddler child wants to show you something, it's like, hey dad, look at this. And then they do the very kind thing of actually putting it inside of your retina. Like, oh, that was really helpful. But there gets to be a point where we get so close to something that we can't actually see the whole of it, right? And I actually feel that way sometimes when we as a family come into the presence of the Lord, that we have made, you know, this a part of our routine. If you're a regular attender, if you're part of this community, coming into the presence of God. And I think that we can be guilty, if we're not careful, of getting so close to the Lord that we actually don't realize the immensity of what it means for his presence to be among us, right? That it's a big thing when the Spirit of the living God shows up in a place. And so I just want to call our attention to that, that we this morning are in the presence of the living God, the God of David, the God of Israel, the God that is revealed fully in the person of Jesus Christ. He's here. Don't miss him because he's so close, right? We've been going through a series on the life of David in our church, and it's a series about leadership. It's a series about what it means to be a person who changes their environment for the kingdom. And I've been telling you every week that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a leader. That's just a synonym for that, for a follower of Jesus Christ. Because our goal in this earth, while we are blessed with time in this place, is to be a people who change our environments to look more like the kingdom of God. Amen? Like, that's our goal. We're not just sitting around waiting for, you know, the sweet by and by and going to heaven someday. We are actively pursuing the kingdom of God becoming manifest on this earth through our obedience, through our faithfulness. And so we've been looking at the life of David. David models this in many ways. We've been looking at his life and seeing how he lives integrity, how he lives a life. He sees things differently because of his deep connection with God. And that because he's a leader, he knows that he needs to have close friends, because when you are a leader, people are watching. Yesterday, we had a party for Rosie, her third birthday. We bumped it up early in case baby number three shows up around or on her birthday. And so grandparents were in town. It was like the day of her life. She got to watch a movie with Grandma Bebout. She loves that. They watched The Emperor's New Groove. Classic, I guess. And she, you know, when you're around kids, you realize that they're watching you all the time. and you realize how quickly they pick things up. And so there's a scene in the movie where Emperor Cusco is touched by someone. He says, "No touchy, no touchy." And I know this scene because later on that evening, I was trying to bathe my daughter and she said, "No touchy, no touchy." And that kind of stuff happens all the time when you're a parent. You see your kids pick up what they see or what you say. And I want to submit to you this morning that that is absolutely true when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, isn't it? People start watching, don't they? They start watching you to see if your life is different. They start watching you to see if there's anything to this. And sometimes, frankly, if they're cynical, they start watching you to find hypocrisy, don't they? But they're watching. Their eyes are on you, right? And so I want to look at this week's text with that knowledge that if we have said that we are followers of Jesus, the world is watching. And I think this text is going to give us some insight of what we ought to do in response. Okay, so today we're in 2 Samuel. So we've been in 1 Samuel. We've graduated to the second book in that name, 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's going to be verses 1 through 23. It ends up being the whole chapter. But if you have your Bible, digital or analog, let's turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 6. As always, it'll be on the screen behind me. This is God's word for you today as you are gathered in the presence of Jesus Christ. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. And he and all his men went to Bala in Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And I'm going to just say Ahio. Ayo, that sounds better. What is it? I know what it is.
A-H-I-O.
All right. Anyways, he was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets and harps and lyres and trembles and sistrums and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of God ever come to me?" And he was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, David was told, "The Lord has blessed the househead of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of the Lord." So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, while he and all of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offering and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person and the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. Door prizes have changed a little bit in the last 1,000 years. You get a cake of raisins, you get a cake of, okay. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So a kind of a happy ending. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, pray that you would breathe life into your word. We pray that we would have open eyes, open hearts to hear and see. And we pray that you would begin to work in us, to stir us to wakefulness, to awaken us, aliven us to the joy that we have in you. Jesus, today we pray that this word and this teaching would draw us closer to your heart, and it would result us looking more like you in the world. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and God's people said, amen. Mount Everest, tallest mountain in the world, 29,000 feet above sea level, give or take a few feet. Comparing that to man-made structures, the tallest building in the world, Burj Khalifa, is 2,700 feet tall. So Everest is 10 times the size of our highest skyscraper. Another reference point is it's just a little bit lower than the cruising altitude of commercial airlines. So if you've ever gone up above the cloud line on a plane ride, that's about the top of Everest, just in that neighborhood. Around 800 people attempt to climb this thing every year. I don't know what they're thinking. That sounds like a big number to me. How many people climb Everest every year? 800 attempt it? That sounded like a lot. I guess if you take that out of 9 billion people who live on the earth, that's a small percentage. It's pretty cost prohibitive. It's definitely physically restrictive. You got to be in great, great shape. And even with all of those things in mind, only about 50% of people actually summit who attempt to climb Everest. Now, that rate has gone up significantly in the last 30 years. In 1980, the success rate of climbing Everest was about 18%. But what has happened in the last 30 years? Do you want to know the real answer? This is awesome. Just more Sherpas to help you. That's pretty awesome. If you think about that, if you had a guide to help you, you would be more successful in life. You think about that later. Of that 800 who attempt to summit Everest every year, 10 to 15 will die in their attempt to climb it. And they will add their bodies to the trove of around 200 dead people that are just on top of Mount Everest that we actually cannot get down. They're just hanging out there. The good news is, because it's so frozen, they're like cryogenically frozen. So that's great. If you want to go collect a loved one, you could probably have a funeral the next week and they would look like they died just recently, even if they died 30 years ago. But the air is so thin up there that it's actually impossible to retrieve some of these people. So I'm just trying to compress all that information into once. Why do 800 people every year try to climb a mountain that kills people every year? And I think this is one of many examples that we see in the world, is that something can be incredibly beautiful and incredibly powerful at the same time. And that when you approach this thing, you do it at your own risk, right? Let's catch up on the life of David. Where we left off, David had spared Saul's life in a kind of a bizarre circumstance where he went into a cave to relieve himself, right? That was 12 chapters ago. What has happened in the meantime? Well, David had another opportunity to kill Saul, and he did not. And Saul was pursuing David, even though he promised he wouldn't anymore. That David finally got tired of it, and he went into the land of the Philistines to basically hide out. Once Saul found out that he was no longer in the nation of Israel, he kind of gave up pursuing him. But there did come a day where the Philistines' army and the army of Israel had another showdown. And in that battle, Saul, king of Israel, and three of his four sons perished, including Jonathan, David's best friend. Saul did not die at the hands of a Philistine. He committed suicide once he realized he was surrounded. And some guy finds this news out and runs to tell David. And he assumes David's going to be stoked because this guy who was pursuing him for all this time has finally died. He actually tells David, "I was the one who killed Saul," which ends up being a mistake because David kills the guy for killing the king of Israel. Take that, right? Then David comes back to Israel and he's made king only of the southern area of Judah. Of Jonathan's four sons, three of whom perished in the battle of the Philistines, one survived and his name was Ish-bosheth. And he became the king of Israel in the north for about 2 years. And Israel and Judah kind of went to war with one another at that time over the legitimacy of who's supposed to be king. And actually, two of Ish-bosheth's captains end up betraying him and killing him. They come to David to announce, "Hey, we did you a favor. We killed this other guy." What's David do? He kills them. David doesn't like when you kill the king. At least that wasn't clear. So David becomes the king of all of Israel. He's 30 years old at the time. The very first thing he does is he goes, "I want Jerusalem as my capital." Jerusalem had been taken over by Jebusites, but David said, for some reason, that's my place. And that's why it's referred to in our text today as the city of David. He went and got it. That was the very first thing on his agenda. And the very next thing on his agenda after he established the capital, after he established the place where he's going to rule from, is he says, "Now we need the Ark of the Lord here." For David, it's imperative that not only does the city of Israel have a stronghold and have a capital, but that that place be inhabited by the living God. This is high on his priority list. He wants this thing done immediately. So, you read the story. We were all here today. They go to get the ark, right? What's in the ark? I'm so glad you asked. Three things. The first, tablets from when the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. The second thing is a jar of manna from their time of wandering in the desert. And the third is the rod of Aaron. And these three things have significance for the life of Israel. The commandments represent the time that God commanded them to be a people set apart. The manna represents the time that God provided for them while they were wandering and lost in the desert. And the rod of Aaron symbolizes that God has kind of rescued them. He's delivered them from their brokenness and from their bondage. So this is a big deal. You hear, like, he's got castanetas, he's got the whole like percussion band. This is a big, big deal. The Ark of the Lord, it's been in Philistine territory for 30 years. And David says, now it's time to bring it home. So everybody's pumped up. They go to Abinadab's house. It's just been like hanging in Abinadab's house for the last 30 years. His two sons, Uzzah and Ahio, they both like decide, okay, we're in charge of getting this thing where it needs to go. And like the total buzzkill of the ticker tape parade happens when Uzzah touches the ark and is struck dead. Ruins the whole thing. David is angry, he's frustrated, he cancels the tour. And one of my favorite scenes of the whole thing, he just shoves it in some guy's house. Here, you take this now. And one of the things that begins to be a challenge for this passage as we look at it and say, okay, what's the relevance today, is this first, like, wait a minute. Is God really like that? Like, Uzzah sees this cart, this ark, this thing that has the presence of the Lord, it's sliding off. Isn't it a good thing for him to, like, make sure it doesn't fall off and crumble? Like, why would God strike somebody dead who's just trying to help? But the interesting thing is that this is not like a innocent guy who was just trying to help. This is actually, if you know some of the context behind it, this is a guy who knew better. This is a guy who knew what was going on, okay? Have you ever heard of the Darwin Awards? Do you know what the Darwin Awards are? Darwin Awards are awarded to people posthumously who die in really stupid ways, who their own idiocy, is that a word? I just made it, causes them to meet some kind of unfortunate end. I'll give you a couple examples that are both hilarious and a little sad, but also just bizarre. So in 2011, there was a guy in Melbourne, Australia. That was when planking was a big thing. You remember planking? Young people? Old people? We don't want you to plank, because that might mean you passed away. But there's planking was a thing. You just like would lay down on something and you would take a picture. It was this kind of bizarre thing. Well, there was this guy in Sydney, or in Melbourne, excuse me, who did that on the railing of a hotel 7 floors up. And he reached out to take a selfie and plummeted to his death. Another story of a Darwin Award is, I assume to be rednecks from the description. They don't tell me a location. But there was a gentleman who, upon continually hearing a rattle in his truck, convinced his friend to drive the truck while he was tied underneath it so that he could identify where the noise was coming from. Smushed. He was smushed. I assume, though, he probably did find out what the noise was. So at least he had that closure. It's good. So sadly, there are a lot of these stories of people who just do things that you would think, you're like, okay, well, what did you think was going to happen if you were like lying on the balcony 7 floors up, you know? There gets to be a point where you go, like, is that an act of God's injustice? And you would go, no, that's kind of like on them. You know, you shouldn't strap yourself to the bottom. If no one's ever told you that, don't do it. I'm glad we're clear on that. So with the Ark of the Lord, here's what I think is going on. This has been in their home for 30 years, right? Uzzah has grown up with this thing around. And if the fact that he's still living today means he knew enough not to touch it. He knew as a person of order of the priests that the instructions of God are very clear. Do not touch the ark. It's very clear. Don't do that. And there's actually a very clear protocol for how to transport the ark that they ignored. The way you're supposed to transport the ark is with 2 poles that go through 2 rings that lift up the ark, and 2 Levites would carry it on their shoulders. And this text mentions time and time again that they got a cart. But they keep saying it's a new cart, so they're trying to justify themselves a little bit. It was new. We didn't just jangle something together, but it was a cart. And they put it on the cart, and one of the oxen slipped. Okay? So when you kind of understand all the story, you understand a little bit that like Uzzah was expediting the process. He didn't feel like getting 2 Levites to carry the whole thing. Maybe it was too far. They're trying to expedite the process, and he did not take seriously the power and the presence of the Lord. And the result was when it started to slide, he touched it and the Lord struck him down. David just is frustrated, like we mentioned, sticks it in this guy's house. Can you imagine being the guy who they're like, this thing's really volatile and dangerous. It's also the presence of the living God. Do you have like a basement or like just a spare bedroom that we could put this in? I was trying to think about in our life if that would happen, and I'm like, all of my children would be dead because they cannot not touch something. Seriously, guys, this thing will kill you. This thing? Yeah. They have to. So it's in the house of Obed-Edom, and then this sentence that the Lord blessed their home, that he added life to their midst. And And I was just thinking about that as a church, you know. We've been through some hard times in the last few years. We've been through some great times. We've been through some refreshing. And one of the things that I believe is totally true in this community is that God is back in. Not that he ever left, but there is a sense that God is in the midst of what this congregation is experiencing. That he's in the building, right? That he's up to something. And there's this sense of like, oh my goodness, all these blessings of all these little ones, all these financial blessings of us having way more than we need so that we can give away to those who don't. Like there's all these things. It feels like the presence of the Lord is in this place. Amen. Right? Okay, just not me. Okay. David hears about this. He's like, oh, it's one of those things like Everest that's both beautiful and powerful. And David says, I have to. We have to have it. We have to have the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. We have to. So if you read the text carefully, they finally do get the poles. They do it the way they're supposed to. But David's not taking any chances at this point. He's like, take six steps, stop, set it down, sacrifice a bull. Somebody sing Hakuna Matata. Okay, back up. You know, like, I assume that was part of their liturgy. David calculates the risk. He saw the power, and he said, this is worth it. How much I long for us to be a community that would say, listen, following Jesus has risks. There are going to be things you're invited into that are going to make you uncomfortable, that are going to seem foolish, and that we as a community would say, worth it. Right? Yeah. Worth it. I'm running after Jesus no matter what it would cost. This beautiful picture of the King of Israel dancing with all his might. Do you love this? What is he doing? Is he jazzercising? What is it? Just going for it. I like that. There's something in my heart that really likes that David is so overcome. Even though he knows how risky and how potentially dangerous the Spirit of God is, he's so overcome with joy in the presence of the Spirit of the Lord that he can't help but to dance. We went to a wedding, my family and I, at New Year's Eve, and it was Whitaker, my 18-month-old son's first wedding. And we do a lot of dance parties in the kitchen, all right? And this was his first time on the real dance floor. And so we didn't know how it was going to go. But the dude was like, he's made to dance. He's made to party. So he like showed up. There was like, be like a circle of like young adults and college students. And he's like, you know, like he was just like right in the thick of it, going for it. And I was like, he's after his dad's heart. You know, I just love it. One of the things that we'll get to eventually, but one of the things that was true at the well when I was there is that we had a culture of men who loved to dance. Just loved it. It was like, we didn't even need girls to be there. We were like, whatever. We were just like, get it, you know, with one another. It was like so fun. We'll get there. We'll get there. Men's dance parties. I'm calling it now. Part of men's ministry in the future. Bruce, let's do it. Come on. Don't hold back on me. What time is it? All right, I probably shouldn't share more. But there's just this sense, this is why I love it, because there's this sense of freedom, you know? There's this sense of when you are comfortable enough to just like have fun and let loose, that's a sign that you are not super concerned of what others think of you, right? I love going to weddings and watching guys dance because culturally in America, that's kind of like a thing that's okay for women to do, but guys are a little more self-respecting and a little more, you know, like that as a... But I love it because what that says to me is this is a person who's not inhibited by the opinion of others. This is a person who has confidence in who they are, right? And so like we, in our home, we're like total dance. Like whenever anybody comes up with a new dance move, we're like, awesome. So Rosie has this real great dance move. I'm gonna show it to you. It's kind of simple. She came up when she was like 12 months old, but it goes like this. That's the Rosie. And so if you're a guy, and next time you go to a dancing place, and you don't have any like standard moves, try the Rosie. You might even be able to do it with a beer in your hand. I don't know. Or a tea, whatever you like. And then this interesting thing comes through. Michael, David's wife, daughter of Saul, not a part of the celebration, watching from a window, sees David dancing and is appalled. I have no idea where the thought came from that David is somehow dancing in his underwear. Maybe you've heard talks on that. It says he's wearing an ephod. This is just a simple garment, but this is something that priests would wear on a daily basis. So this isn't like he's out there in just like his pajamas or something. It's not what he would normally wear because his regal attire is much more elaborate. But this was a very simple linen ephod. And Michael is disgusted, not because he's showing off his body, but rather he's not living up to what she perceives to be his stature. Does that make sense? She thinks that he's debasing himself on a social level by wearing those kind of common clothes and dancing in front of the slave girls. And David is not interested. Michael grew up in the palace. She's the daughter of Saul. She spent her lifetime, apparently, worrying about appearances. How is this going to look, right? David's not interested. He grew up as a shepherd, right? He grew up among the people. And when he has a true expression of joy, his first thought isn't, oh, I wonder how others are going to think of me if I really go for it in my worship of God. His concern is first and foremost about the Lord. Last story, and it's one that I've told you before, but maybe you've forgotten it. Right before Whitaker was born, Leah was driving home from her parents' house, and she got sideswiped in an intersection. She was pregnant with Whitaker, and Rosie was in the back seat. And she called me, and I was at the home, and I flew up in my car to the accident site. And I haven't ever experienced a feeling in my life of singular focus that no one on this planet could deter me from. Does that make sense? Like, I parked my car and strode into the middle of an intersection. Like, somebody try to stop me, please, from getting to my wife and my child, right? It was like I was on a mission and there was nothing that was gonna happen to step in front of me in that. That focus and determination was born out of my concern for my wife. David's focus and determination is born out of his joy from the Lord, right? Who cares what anybody else has to say? I am celebrating the Spirit of God coming home once more. Here's the leadership lesson from David this week. If you are going to be a person who follows in the footsteps of Jesus, who leads kingdom change in our community, you have to be more concerned about what God's presence means than you are concerned about what other people's opinions mean. Yeah. Right? More concerned about pursuing God regardless of what it looks like, regardless if it makes us seem foolish, silly, more concerned with experiencing the reality of this Holy Spirit becoming tangible in our midst. My hope for us is that we would continue as we study the life of David to get a glimpse of what it looks like for us to be in such pursuit of God that everything else pales in comparison. Right? That we'd be so committed to the ways of Jesus that the opinions of the world would mean less than nothing to us. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, we give you praise and glory. And sometimes, Lord, I feel like This is the moment where the preacher tries to cajole the congregation to be more expressive physically during worship. And I'm kind of over that. I don't care about that. What I'm more concerned about is that we would be a people so on fire for you within and without of this building that we didn't care what somebody might think of us for taking a risk for you. That's what I'm after. To be a people who are seeking the Spirit, who are seeking Jesus Christ, and who are stepping out in boldness, even if it raises some eyebrows to those who are a little more stuffy and don't understand what it is we're going after. Lord, I pray for discernment to know what's from you and what's not. And I pray for courage for us to boldly pursue the things that you have called us to. Lord, continue to bless this family as we grow, not only in number, but my prayer, Lord, is that we would grow in faithfulness and obedience to you. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said. Amen. Let's stand together now and sing one last song.
Okay, gentlemen, get your rosy ready. Let's go.
If we run to him, he will run to us. If we lift our hands, he will lift us up. Come now, praise his name, all you saints of God. And sing for joy to God, our strength. I will sing.
There's this modern blessing that people say over each other. They even like put it on the walls of their home sometime. It comes in like chocolates. Dance like no one's watching. You know that? It usually is accompanied by something else. What other, like laugh like there is no tomorrow. There's like some litany. Dance like no one's watching. And I like, hey, let them watch. We're people of God. When the spirit of joy comes, we're going to step forward in obedience regardless of what they might say. Yeah? Receive this benediction this morning. May your heart dance and your soul sing regardless of who's around because of your joy that comes from the presence of God in your life. And as someone who's leading forth the kingdom of God breaking in on this earth, I pray that you would be more concerned about the presence of God alive and moving in your life than the opinion of your neighbor. Be bold in your faith, courageous in your obedience, and do the rosy every once in a while. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go in peace, church.